Let's pray. God, thank you for this book, the book of Revelation. Thank you that you give it to us not to entertain us or to encourage us to ask frivolous questions and make frivolous interpretations. Thank you that you don't give it to us to terrify us or terrorize us. I thank you that you give it to us, Lord, really as the final chapter of your word, which teaches us that history is not out of control. It's not a meaningless series of cycles. It's not out of control, but that you are the sovereign Lord over human history. And that history is leading to the feet of your Son, Jesus, and to the establishment of your kingdom. Thank you that you tell us this, not only so that we can be comforted and encouraged when we experience chaos and suffering in this life, but you tell us this because you've given us the great privilege of working with you toward your purpose. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you'll give us clear minds and that your Spirit will help us to understand what you're teaching in this passage. Make the application in our lives, Lord, that we need. Amen. All right, so we come now this morning to the longest section of the book of Revelation. It's an 11-chapter section from chapter 6 through chapter 16, and it's also probably the most ominous section of this book, and in some ways the most difficult to understand because of the way it's structured. It concerns the final period of human history as we know it, the end of this age, or to use a biblical term, this period called the Great Tribulation, a period of unparalleled tumult in world events. Now, not every Christian scholar believes that these chapters are about the Great Tribulation, and that's a whole discussion of its own that most of us are probably not interested in. But I do want to point out one of the many reasons why this is the case. We read in chapter 7, for example, John sees a great multitude of people belonging to Jesus who we're told have come out of the Great Tribulation. Now that term is a technical term by this time in the biblical literature, used for the first time in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1, where Daniel refers to this final period of human history as a great unparalleled tribulation. He's echoing here the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24 as he describes this final period of human history prior to his return. He says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall again. In fact, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been spared." That's the time period that these 11 chapters describe in greater detail than anywhere else in the Bible. In the coming weeks, we're going to take a much closer look at some of the key characters in this period of history. Most of them, they receive symbolic and sinister names in Revelation. We're going to take a look at the dragon, this person who's symbolically called the dragon, someone who is called the beast, another person who is called the false prophet. And we're going to take a look at this entity that Jesus calls the great whore, Mystery Babylon. So we'll look at these figures, which receive kind of special visions in this section, in the next 3 or 4 weeks. But my purpose this morning is to survey this entire section of Revelation so that we can get a firm grasp of the major theme of this passage. And the main theme is this, that this in this passage, we get a description of God's extraordinary activity both in judgment upon the human race and in redemptive activity, God reaching out to rescue humanity during the same period in which he judges it. That's the main theme, and that's what we want to get a panoramic overview of today. We're going to look at a lot of passages, which I'll put up on the screen for you. The references will be At the end of each of those passages, sometimes the passages take more than one screen. If you're the anal type that has to get everything written down, which is what I am, then you can pick up one of the hard copies of the PowerPoint show out by the tape booth afterwards. Let's talk then, let's break this theme down. Let's talk first about God's judgmental activity in this section of Revelation. As many of you know, John sees visions of God's judgment that are described as three different sets of judgments, each of which are comprised of seven specific judgments. And so in chapter 6, concluding in chapter 8, verse 1, he sees a vision of the seal judgments. Not, oh, 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 but, you know, seal breaking a scroll. Then in chapters 8 and 9, and a little bit in chapter 11, he sees visions of seven trumpet judgments. And then in chapters 15 and 16, he sees a series of seven bowl judgments, bowls symbolically holding the wrath of God poured out. People have long mused over what is the relationship between these judgments with reference to time. Do they all happen at once? Do they happen one after the other? Is there some other chronological relationship between these judgments? And I'd be the first to admit, I don't know. I'm not really sure. I've looked at it a lot, and if you're interested, there's enough literature on that subject to keep you busy for more time than probably it would be wise for you to take. But broadly speaking, people say, give us three different ideas here. One view is that these judgments are equivalent or parallel, and that they all happen, the first of all happen at the same time, that all three second judgments happen the same time, etc., so that in time they're working in parallel, all ending with the return of Jesus. Another view is what's called the consecutive view, which is probably pretty simple to understand, that we start with the scroll judgments, and the seventh scroll opens up the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens up the seven bowls, which then concludes with the return of Christ. And then, of course, there's the third view called the progressive intensification view, which is pretty difficult to explain or even graphically describe. The idea here is that all of these judgments end at the same point with the return of Christ, but that as we get along in the scroll judgments, then we begin to pick up the trumpet judgments, and then further we begin to pick up the bowl judgments, so that there's a cumulative intensification of judgment as we draw near to the final event, which is the return of Christ, something like that. I don't really know which it is, and I've puzzled over this for a period of time, and I don't think, frankly, that that's the most important issue here. The most important issue is to see the big point, which is that during this period, God is going to be involved in judging humanity in ways that he's not done ever before. And that this series of judgments will culminate with the personal return of his son Jesus, who will then defeat God's enemies and establish permanently God's rule or kingdom on this earth. Before we take a panoramic tour through these three sets of judgments, I want to make an important distinction in terms of the ways in which God judges. How is it that God judges during this period of time and indeed through all history? The point that I want to make is that God judges in two different ways, and I think the distinction is not just some scholastic theoretical abstraction that a few people need to know so we can impress others. It's a very, really, as we'll see at the end, pretty practical point. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that God judges sometimes in a very active or direct way. In other words, he intervenes in a human situation to judge his enemies, at times to take them out. Probably the best example of this for all of us, the best known, is the judgment of God on Egypt under Pharaoh. And either because you saw the Cecil B. DeMille movie or the Steven Spielberg animation, everyone knows about that. That God, without any human or indirect agency, God poured out a series of plagues on Pharaoh to put increasing pressure on him to let his people go. And that was culminated by this dramatic event, which was simultaneously the release of his people as they crossed the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh and his army as the waters closed in on top of him. And I think we're probably to understand that whole event is a picture in some ways of God's judgment at the end of the age. That's God's direct judgment. On the other hand, the Bible teaches us that in many ways, the more common way that God judges is through what I am calling here his passive or indirect judgment. In other words, what God does often when there's a world or a situation in rebellion against him is that his judgment is that he allows people or free will beings to do what they want to do. And he allows them, therefore, to reap the consequences of rebelling against him, the natural consequences that come inevitably from rebelling against the God who created reality. And yet, God is at work in a mysterious way, even in that kind of judgment, to advance his own purposes. Of course, the ultimate example of this kind of judgment would be the cross, where God, on the one hand, was allowing his enemies to do what they wanted to with Jesus and holding them responsible for what they did, and yet working through their rebellion against him to accomplish salvation for the whole world. In the Old Testament, we see God referring to people like the Assyrian leader Shalmaneser or the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, as his servants, not because they knew him. He says, "You never knew me." But he allowed them to do what they wanted to do, namely to go out and conquer and to overrun the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And yet God says, "I'm allowing you to do what you want to do, but I'm telling you that I'm accomplishing my purpose through that, because through this I'm bringing under discipline my people who have broken their covenant with me to worship me only and who have gone after idols. And I warned them that if they went after idols, I would remove my protection from over them." So God, as the ultimate multitasker in this sense, who on the one hand ironically grants his creatures the freedom to do what they want to against him, and yet at the same time is working to accomplish ultimately his will and his purpose. What does all this have to do with the judgments in the book of Revelation? The main observation that I take is this, that we find that although clearly there are active direct judgments by God during the tribulational period, the majority, most of these judgments that we read, and we're going to read them quickly, are not the direct action of God, but on God allowing rebellious people to do what they want in rebellion against him and granting rebellious people the kind of thing that they say they want, and then allowing them to experience the consequences of that rebellion. You see, Paul, when he describes this same period in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see him making exactly this point. He says the end of the age will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, that's Paul's term for the beast in Revelation or the Antichrist, which we'll study later, unless he is revealed, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, that is the one who brings destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he even takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And so this is a reference to what is elsewhere known as the abomination of desolation. More on that in coming weeks. But notice what Paul says. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will ultimately bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You see what Paul is saying as he describes this period of time? That during this period of time, God is going to remove the level of restraint that he normally puts on rebellion in human history. This will result in the emergence of this arch tyrant and the destruction that he brings upon the earth. And then Jesus will come, he says, at the right time to destroy him and bring God's active judgment on his enemy. That's important to understand. I think a lot of people do not have Revelation 6 through 16 as their favorite passage of Scripture. And it's often, many of us are just like, maybe even as Christians, embarrassed about it because we read it as though God is up there like some cosmic sadist purposefully terrorizing people, innocent people. Nothing could be farther from the truth, as we'll see. Most of these judgments, as I've said, are of the second kind, God's passive or indirect judgment. Let's survey them then. With the seal judgments, we read, I watched, this is in chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, come, and he sees this vision of a white horse, the rider holds a bow, and he was given, or there was granted to him, crown or permission to conquer. This is a picture, I believe, and I think there's, for good reasons, that this is a picture of the emergence of the beast, or the Antichrist. This one who is, at this time, God grants him permission to emerge. And he sets out on a mission of world conquest. The following three seals, or four, are all consequences or results of what happens when someone goes out on a mission of world conquest in this way. The second seal portrays a red horse, which he says is a picture of this one's authority to take peace from the earth, resulting in unparalleled bloodshed, a picture of the worldwide warfare that results when someone goes out to militarily conquer the world. The third seal is a picture of a black horse holding a scales in his hand, a measure of weight for commerce. And this statement that it costs a day's wage even to get a little bit of wheat and barley is, of course, a picture of famine, again connected to the suffering caused by warfare when infrastructure is broken down and people can no longer get even subsistence levels of food. The fourth seal is a pale horse who he says represents death and Hades or the grave, and the horrible amount of deaths associated with, again, the emergence of this conqueror, this anti-king, and the bloodshed that he unleashes. It's clear that the seal judgments are not direct judgments from God because of the fifth seal. Because the fifth seal shows John a picture of a multitude of followers of Jesus who are now dead in heaven, slain by this ruler, martyred, killed by this ultimate rebel against God. And now that's not something that God doesn't kill people who follow him. God permits people who follow him to be killed by his enemies during this age for his own wise purposes, which we'll come back to before we're done this morning. But that's not God's direct judgment. The sixth seal, only in the sixth seal do we see a picture of what the rest of the Bible describes as seismic and cosmic alterations which signal the end of history and the return of Jesus. And so he talks about an unparalleled earthquake and the sky rolling up like a scroll and the mountains being split. These are all Old Testament prophetic passages that describe the coming of God's king at the end of the age. And he says that even at this point, those who are in rebellion against God, rather than calling out to him for mercy, call out to the mountains and the rocks saying, fall on us and hide us from the one who sits on the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand the great day of the wrath of the Lamb and the one on the throne? Well, this is a picture of God's direct, active judgment at the return of Christ. When we turn to the trumpet judgments, we see essentially the exact same pattern. All but one of the trumpet judgments are visions of God's passive judgment in the sense of allowing his enemies to do what they want and the horrible results of their rebellion. The first trumpet, he says, sets off a series of devastations on dry land, that a third of the earth gets burned up and a third of the trees were burned and third of the green grass is burned. We see in the second trumpet judgment, devastation of the oceans, never known before. Essentially, a third of the life in oceans is destroyed, along with, he says, a third of the ships on the oceans. We see in the third trumpet judgment, the aquifers of fresh water for the world's freshwater resources being poisoned by something that falls to earth and makes toxic a third of the world's fresh water so that people die when they drink it. We see in the fourth trumpet judgment, again written observationally, John's granted a vision of what it would be like to be there and to look up to the sky during this time. And he says essentially that there are atmospheric devastations so that a third of the light is taken away. It's these sorts of descriptions that until the last 100 years would have been viewed almost always as completely symbolic, because what a thing could humans ever do that could unleash this level of devastation on the earth? But now, of course, we know that the weapons of mass destruction that human technology has devised, placed in the wrong hand, can wreak exactly this kind of havoc on the whole world. We're all very, very aware of that today. Not only that, he says that during this time, there will be the unleashing or the loosing or the unlocking or the giving permission of some demonic prince to unleash on the world something that he says looks like scorpions, but clearly in the passage are not literal scorpions, they are locusts. He says that they are ruled over by this demon prince called Abaddon or Apollyon, the destroyer, and unleashed upon the human race to torment people for a period of 5 months. Again, the clear picture is that this is something that God grants permission for his enemy to do at this time, and that he sets the boundaries of this attack chronologically. And then we read in the sixth judgment, the permission, the unleashing of a huge army of over 200 million people. He says an army gathered by the river Euphrates, and he says that that army will be part of a battle that is unleashed that results in the killing of a third of the world's population. He says, I know that sounds like a large number, but I heard their number. Of course, 200 million people was more than there were in the whole world in the first century. But living as we do in the 21st century, we know of nations like China, for example, that field armies of in excess of 200 million. And in saying that, I'm not saying that this is the Red Chinese. I don't know that. I'm just saying that you're getting a panoramic picture, again, of the devastating consequences of someone rising up in rebellion against God and unleashing his plans for humanity upon the earth. This is the passive judgment of God, granting humanity the freedom to rebel against him to an unparalleled degree, granting humanity evidently the kind of ruler that people will want at the time, and working through it mysteriously to accomplish his own purposes. Only in the seventh trumpet judgment do we see the direct intervention of God, where he says, now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will now reign forever. The nations were angry against God, but your wrath has come. The time has come for destroying those who destroys the earth. Who's destroying the earth through the seal and trumpet judgments? Not God. His enemies are destroying the earth. And God comes in the person of his Son at the return of Christ, actively in judgment upon those who are responsible for destroying the earth. Only when we come to the bowl judgments in Revelation 16 do we see pictures of what are evidently, primarily, active judgments of God poured out upon the beast, the Antichrist, and upon those who have chosen to ally themselves with him. And so the first four or five bowls are all a series of fierce judgments, the wrath of God being poured out on the beast and his followers, those who have taken the mark of the beast and worshiped his image. More on that in coming weeks. That God actively judges, very similar to the way that he judged Pharaoh and his followers during the plagues of Egypt. The fifth judgment, this kind of culminates those first five bowl judgments in which they find their whole kingdom being plunged into darkness. And John is careful to note in awe that even then men gnaw their tongues in agony but still curse the Lord God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refuse to repent of what they have done. So he notes the amazing hardness of heart on the part of those who know that the Lord God of heaven is dealing with them. And then the sixth judgment, bowl judgment, is the unleashing of demonic spirits through the dragon, who is Satan, and coming from the beast, who is the Antichrist, as we'll see, and coming from the false prophet, who is the beast's right-hand man, as we'll see, unparalleled demonic deception coming from them, enabling them to draw the kings of the world, it says, together for the last great battle in Armageddon. This battle, as we'll see in Revelation, they're being gathered together to fight a battle against the Lord himself, a battle that they lose. And only here, then, in the seventh bowl judgment, do we read of God's active, direct judgment on the beast and on the satanic system of deception that he has created, where a loud voice cries out, "It is done." Again, a picture of these seismic and cosmic alterations that signal the coming of the Messiah. The great city is split apart into three pieces. The cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, the great whore of chapters 17 and 18, which we'll look at. This satanically inspired system of deceit and rebellion. And God gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every mountain fled away, etc. And still, even at this point, the followers of the beast cursed God on account of the plague of the hail because it was so terrible. To summarize, what we read in this section of Revelation is a series of unparalleled judgments, passive judgments of God, perpetrated by God's enemies as he permits them for a period of time to rise up in rebellion against him in a way that's unparalleled, a way that he normally restrained. And that this period then is culminated by the direct and active judgment of God to defeat his enemies. So why does God exercise his judgment in this way, both during the tribulational period and really, as we'll see, in other periods as well? Clearly, what Revelation teaches us is that when God judges actively, he's stepping in to destroy those who are in complete and implacable rebellion against him. It would be like the Allies taking Hitler out at the end of World War II. There's no give there, because you're dealing with someone who's so completely committed to a course of evil and destruction that the redemptive thing to do for the rest of the world is to take him out. And that's what's specifically emphasized, as I said, both by John in chapter 11, verse 18, as we saw, where it says that when God intervenes this way, it will be to destroy those who are destroying the earth. This is the same thing that Jesus emphasized, as we saw in Matthew 24, when he says that this period of time will be so horrible, the suffering unleashed by God's enemies will be so terrible that unless the Son of God came at that point to intervene, no life would be left on earth. So even when God acts directly in judgment to take out those who are committed implacably to rebel against him, He does so also redemptively to rescue the world from destruction at their hands. That's the clear picture that's given to us here in the book of Revelation. Why does God allow passively, so to speak, so much to go on by his enemies before he intervenes in active judgment? Well, that's a big question, and I don't pretend to sit up here and have all the answers to that. But as you read through Scripture, one thing that seems to come across is that God allows free will creatures who hate him and who are committed to rebel against him, he allows them a period of time to play that rebellion out, in part to demonstrate the folly of rebellion against him. Most of you know that the first creature to rebel against God in the Bible is this being that's now known as Satan, a great spirit being who at a point in time evidently decided, you know, it's not fair that you're the ruler here. I'm pretty magnificent. I want to go my own way. And he launched a rebellion against God and evidently slandered God's character to the rest of the angelic host. What if God at that point annihilated him like a bug hitting one of those bug zappers on a summer evening, where the moment that he raised an objection, and there's just like little angelic shards. Any more questions, God would say at that point. He could have done that and been utterly righteous. But God evidently knows that the wiser course is to allow rebellion to play itself out over a period of time, and thereby to demonstrate both the complete futility and insanity of rebellion against him, because he's a good and loving ruler. And also during that time, take opportunity to demonstrate something about himself that is utterly amazing and that will forever in eternity future put to rest the question of how loving God is. Because during that time, he's going to come and do an amazing thing by laying his own life down for people who rebel against him. This is part of the answer to the question, why does God passively judge in the sense of allowing rebellion to take its course so much of the time? And it's clear in Scripture and in Revelation particularly that during this final period of history, when he takes the normal restraints off, so to speak, and this level of rebellion and destruction from that rebellion gets so huge that it's clear that God's working through that very period to polarize the people living on earth. That under the pressure of that kind of tribulation, it's clear that people are not able to be neutral, that people either harden themselves deeply against God, as we saw in this recurring theme, and they still did not repent. They blasphemed God. Or, and evidently it's by the millions, people under this kind of pressure, distress, see the futility of rebellion against God, see very clearly the offer of rescue that God makes, and by the millions turn to him. That's why God allows this period of time to happen. That brings us to the other theme in this same period, that just as God is portrayed as judging the human race in an extraordinary and unparalleled way during this tribulational period, John receives very clear and amazing visions of the extraordinary ways that God reaches out to the humanity that he loves during the very same time. To reaches out to them with the message about his son Jesus and the gift that he paid for with his own blood and the rescue or salvation that is offered to them as a free gift. It's in this passage that we read about an unsurpassed number of martyrs. Throughout the last 20 centuries, followers of Jesus have sometimes paid for their faith with their own lives. That's what a martyr is. Our word witness comes from the Greek word marturion, martyr. My testimony is signed with my blood. And in Revelation 6, as we saw, we read a vision of a huge group of people, followers of Jesus, who were killed during this period of time by God's enemy, and who are now with him in spirit in heaven and asking, how long will you let this go on before you step in active judgment? The amazing thing is God's reply, because God says, wait a little while, until the number of your fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had, was also completed. He says, I'm going to wait a little while longer, and I'm going to permit a greater number of my followers to go to their deaths before I step in. You say, that's awfully cruel. No, it's not cruel. We'll talk about this more next week. God will more than make up in eternity for what his followers go through during this brief period of time. As unthinkable as that can be in our American unparalleled aversion to pain, God will more than make up for it with his reward. But it's a testimony not of the sadistic cruelty to God, just the opposite. It's a testimony to the incredible love and mercy that God has toward people who don't know him and who are allied against him, because he knows what church history testifies to, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that nothing makes a deeper impact on people about the reality of Jesus and the love of God than when his followers are willing to go to their deaths rather than to deny him. And so this is one of the extraordinary measures that God will take, even as he passively allows his enemy to do what he wants. And the inference is clear here that their witness will be effective. We read about this group of 144,000 Jewish followers of Jesus. This period of time will evidently be a time when many, many sons of Abraham recognize Jesus as their Messiah and come to him en masse. And John says, I saw a vision of these folks who they were sealed and protected by God from the beast until their mission was completed. He says, you know, there was 12,000 of them from each of the 12 tribes of Israel as his witnesses, as those sent out to testify to Jesus and to the love of God and to God's offer of salvation to the whole world. Because then John says, after I saw them, I looked and I saw another group. This group was countable, 144,000. The group that I saw next was uncountable. No one could count it. It was so big. The group that I saw first were all sons of Abraham. The group that I saw secondly come from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. And this huge multitude, he says, who are praising God and praising the Lamb for their salvation are clearly in the passage the fruit of the 144,000's witness. So here's another extraordinary measure that God takes during this very time when all hell is breaking loose on earth. We read in chapter 11 about the two witnesses, and we read that God raises them up in Jerusalem and grants them the authority to preach or prophesy or proclaim the message of Jesus for a 3.5-year period. He protects them from the desire of the beast to murder them for that period of time. We read then that at the end of that period, when they had finished their testimony, when they had completed their missionary purpose, then the beast kills them. And it says that all the world will look on and see their bodies in the streets of Jerusalem. Another statement that would have been unintelligible in the first century, but which is very easy to understand today with our telecommunication system. But then it says, in full view of the world, God will raise them from the dead and take them up to be with him to demonstrate his authority over the beast. Obviously, there will be many, many people who are impacted by their ministry to come to faith in the one true God. And we even read in chapter 14 of an angel flying in mid-heaven. That's usually a term that's used to describe the visible portion of the heavens to humans. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come or is imminent. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of the water. That's an amazing statement. It seems to indicate that God will even send an angelic messenger proclaiming the good news. That's what gospel means, the good news of salvation through his son to the whole world just before he intervenes in active judgment on his enemy. And the inference, of course, is clear by what you read following, that an immense group of people respond to this invitation. What's the point? The point is obvious. As I said, the same God who is the Lord of history, who is the only morally perfect ruler in the whole universe, who has the right to end rebellion against his rule, who has the right to intervene in judgment upon those who have set themselves against him, the same God, during the same period of time, shows himself to be a God of amazing love and mercy and compassion and patience. As he judges passively in greater and greater ways, he reaches out in more and more extraordinary ways to the humanity that he loves. And many, many, many people will respond to him during this time. Before we finish up this morning, we do need to ask the so what question. It's high altitude stuff. It's surveying a multi-year period and millions of people and overviewing extraordinary judgments and works of deliverance. Very cool. But I know that what we're learning about God in this passage and the way that he deals with humanity as a whole contains in principle the same way that God says he currently deals with each and every one of us individually. We learned this morning about God's passive judgment, that when a world says we want nothing to do with you, God in his mercy allows them to go their own way for a period of time and to allow them to crash on the rocks of the reality that he made in the hopes that they'll come to their senses and return. And that's exactly what God does in our lives individually. I remember so clearly in my teen years deciding I want nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Yeah, part of it was because of stuff that I'd seen at church that was stuff that God never really had in mind for the church, an incredibly boring situation. It was more, like I said, a mausoleum preserving the memory of its dead founder than a community who demonstrated his living reality. But there was another part of it too, which is that I just didn't want anyone telling me what to do. I remember exulting in the freedom that I took to be my own God. And you know, when I did that, God did not step in and box me in every place like a parent over a toddler and hold me back. To a great degree, God let me go do what I wanted to do. And the Bible says in Romans 1 that when we suppress the knowledge that we all have of God's existence and his right to be God in our lives, he lets us go. He gives us over to do what we want to do and to experience what life is like when we X him out of the picture and become our own ruler. He does that like the prodigal son's father, who, when his son said, "I hate you, I don't want to live here anymore, I want to get as far from you as I can," he let him go. He didn't send a private eye after him. He didn't call him every week. He let him go. But he let him go not because he was disgusted with him, not because he'd X'd that son out of his care and concern. He let him go in the hopes that the son would learn the futility of that way of life. And that's what God did for me. It's what he's done for a lot of us in this room, is that he's let us go and he's let us try to make our life work, worshiping romantic relationships, worshiping money, worshiping the way we want to spend our time and our possessions, worshiping our own egotism, and finding, if we're honest, it just doesn't work. I'm not the only one in this room that a few years later finally admitted to myself, I'm really, really, really miserable. So God, what is this? This is God's passive judgment in our lives, motivated by his mercy. You know, God says, "I care about you so much that I'm going to let you go that way in the hopes that you come to your senses and turn around." But he also says, "You're not going to have forever." You know, and that's real life, folks. No one gets out of here alive. No one's ever allowed to do literally anything they want to do. And God tells us that when Jesus returns, or when we die, then the period of time in which we have the freedom to turn back to him is over. And God tells us that if we persist in rebelling against him and rejecting his leadership in our lives for this whole life, then he will reluctantly uphold forever the decision that we made in this life, and we will spend eternity separated from him. That is God's active direct judgment. And we'll read about that as well in Revelation 20. But the point, of course, what we see in the tribulational period is God, during that period when people still have a decision to make, taking extraordinary measures to reach out to them with his love, to call out to them about his mercy and about his forgiveness. That's the posture that God has toward you right now. And he wants you to know. That's why he's told us so often in his word, I love you. There was a time in my life when I heard people tell me that I almost wanted to stop my ears because it cut me so deeply. But that's what he says. He says, in the midst of your rebellion, in the midst of your flight from me, I love you. And I love you so much that I came in the person of my son to die for your rebellion, for the guilt of your rebellion. And I'm reaching out to you. I'm sending my people to you. I'm reaching out to you passively as you crash on the rocks of reality. I'm reaching out to you actively by sending my people to you to tell you about what I'm really like, to tell you about the gift of my forgiveness and new life, to pray for you, to invite you out to Bible studies like this, knocking on your door, Jesus says in Revelation 3, letting you know, I want to come in. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to live in you. And I want you to experience a life-transforming relationship with me. Do you want that? Will you turn and receive me? This is God's redemptive activity in our lives. And God was so merciful to me. And I remember coming to the point where I was willing to admit to myself, this ain't working. I wonder if there's an alternative. And the thought of God coming back into my line is like, you know, I should have thought about that a long time ago. My eligibility for God is over because of what I've done. And I am so thankful that God had people coming to me during that time and telling me about his amazing love and forgiveness, that it didn't matter what I'd done against him, it didn't matter how badly I damaged myself in my own foolish rebellion, that even now God was ready, willing, able, wanting to come into my life and forgive me and begin to change me. That's amazing. That's amazing. And that's what he says to you. And he wants to know, how about it? What do you say? And that's the most important decision that we'll ever make in this life. Next week, we're going to take a closer look at this vision of war in heaven. War with the dragon, the great dragon. And how Jesus's followers overcome the dragon. So it'd be great to read that passage between now and then. We'll take some questions or comments.
My first question was when you talked about the active and direct judgment, and you gave the example of Egypt and Pharaoh and the plagues. Could be wrong, I'm new to this stuff, but didn't it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, though?
Good question. What's going on there in God's dealings with Pharaoh, where he's on the one hand applying increasing pressure to Pharaoh to let his people go, but on the other hand says God hardened his heart? The long and short of it is we have a translation problem in our Bibles, most of our English Bibles there. The word that is used, the Hebrew word that's used for hardened there, is the word shazak, which is normally translated to fortify or to strengthen. And so what is being described is not that Pharaoh's sitting there saying, oh man, I want to repent. Can I come forward and repent and be saved? And God's saying, no, I won't let you do that. The verb being used there says that he strengthened Pharaoh's heart to say no. In other words, Pharaoh was implacably against the will of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And even when these plagues began to descend upon him, and just sheer expedience would have told him to say, hey, say okay, that at that point God intervened to give him the strength that he needed to persist in his rebellion against God. So that's a very ironic thing in that sense, that instead of it teaching that God overturned Pharaoh's will, God gave him added strength to do what Pharaoh really wanted, and then through that did many things that advanced his purposes. I think that's an important point. And you ask, well then how come so many English translations translated harden instead of strengthen. I'm not really sure. I'm suspicious. Many Christian scholars' theological bias in this area has affected their translation of the text. There's a lot of Christian scholars, as you may know, that believe that in the area of salvation, God doesn't give us free will. He's already decided who will be saved and who won't, and he irresistibly draws those who he's elected, and he irretrievably hardens the non-elect, a teaching that is not taught in Scripture. And there may be some of that bias that's bled over into that story. I'm not sure.
One analogy I've heard with that, like with the sunlight has different effects on different things. Like when it shines on the clay hardens, and when it shines onto wax, it melts. So similar with Pharaoh, it kind of just, as God continued to reveal light, it just continued to reveal what Pharaoh really was and what he really believed. It hardened him.
So, yeah, and I think that the same thing seems to be going on during this tribulational period.
Right.
That God's passive judgment in the way that I've described it is like the sunlight. And you see all of humanity lining up either as clay or mud or wax or butter. I usually talk about mud and butter. That's a great illustration because it illustrates that it's the same light, the same source, but that there are two very different responses to it. The breakdown in that illustration is that mud doesn't have any choice in the matter. Mud just does that because it's mud. And butter doesn't have any choice. You don't see mud choosing to melt or butter choosing to harden. It's because they're not free will moral agents. What God says is that I'm revealing myself, and you will either respond to my increasing light with deepening hardness or with a softening of your heart and repentance, but you're the one who chooses which you will be.
Yeah, in the same vein, in the book of Hebrews, it says, and quoting the Old Testament, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart." And I know in my life, the Lord's been like knocking on my door on a particular issue. And I have a choice as to whether I'm going to listen to him or whether I'm going to shut him out. With all this talk about hardening, I think it's important to realize that we can make a choice. And if we hear him speaking into our heart, we should respond rather than hardening ourselves and going through more difficulty in our lives.
Yeah, and not only more difficulty. That passage says, to the result of hardening our hearts when God is talking to us is that we can become hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. When we hear God calling out to us and we just say, no, la, 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 then we may think that we're doing something that's fairly neutral in terms of its effect on our soul, but we're actually callousing our soul to God's reaching out to us, and we become more vulnerable to the deception and rationalizations for rebelling against him. And I know that because I've experienced it as a non-Christian, and I've experienced it having come to Christ. The amazing thing is that God says he keeps reaching out to us and keeps speaking to us and keeps giving us this choice. If you hear my voice, then respond. Don't harden your heart.
How do you deal with people who have been Christians, lived their life, whatever, at some point turned against the whole thing, and, you know, by the end of their lives, basically are still got their fists up telling God to go away? Do you have any views on, you know, what the response is?
I have some views on that, and I guess I don't want to cop out in my answer. We see a lot of things like this. We will see people who seem to respond strongly to the Lord and who then reject him or whatever. Jesus told us as his followers that's one of the responses that we could expect to see, the seed that falls on rocky soil. These are the ones, you say, who hear the word and spring up with joy, but then they have no firm root in themselves, so that when trouble comes associated with the word, they fall away. Depending upon your theological position on the subject of the security of Christians, then you would either conclude that those folks maybe did truly believe in God, but then later, you know, rejected their salvation, or you would understand that passage to mean that they made a superficial response to him and that their later actions revealed that they had never truly come to faith. That's my own personal position, the latter. I personally think the scripture teaches that if we've truly received Christ, then we'll have lots of ups and downs, but we'll continue to confess that he's the Lord, that he's our Savior. But I think on a more practical level, what we got to remember is that God knows the hearts of people, and that practically as we interact with people, some of whom have this story, our part is not to decree where they're at or where they were, but to show them the love of Christ and to share with them the love of Christ and urge them to come to him. Now, that's the right thing for us to do. All right, we're going to pray. Lord, thanks again for this book, and I pray that you use it in my life and in the lives of everyone here to expand our understanding of how great you are, how powerful and sovereign you are, and also how incredibly merciful you are. And we pray that you will use our study of this book, God, to win our hearts in a deeper way to commitment to you because of gratitude for your great love. And Lord, that you'll work within us a commitment that is willing to suffer for you so that other people can know that you're alive and real. And I really just do pray, God, for the people here this morning who know that you're knocking on their door and who have experienced your passive judgment and whom you're convicting right now to respond to your offer through your Son to come into their lives. I just pray, God, that there'd be some here even this morning who would call out to you and say, I do want to be forgiven by you. I do want to know you. I do want you to come into my life and make me your child and lead in my life and change my life according to your love. Just thank you again. And I want to ask as we look forward here to next week and as we contemplate this whole amazing subject of spiritual warfare, that you'd grant us sanity and real practical help in playing this role that you have said that we are all part of as followers of yours. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.